Beloved Christ Church, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 this morning. We will conclude this marvelous section of Romans as we learned from the very outset of this series, Romans chapters 1 through 11, dealing primarily with the indicatives. Who is God? Who is man? What do we know about the fall of mankind? How has God rescued us in Christ? All of these marvelous doctrines. And then now we come to the end in Romans 11 with this marvelous doxology. And then, of course, God willing, we'll move into chapters 12 through 16, which are dealing with the imperatives. In other words, how do we live the Christian life in the light of all of this gospel truth? Romans 11, 33 through 36. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this marvelous conclusion to these 11 chapters of Romans, this word of praise, this doxology, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, convict us of our sin. Point us yet again to Christ. And as we behold you, O Lord, may we marvel at your greatness and at your love and at your mercy in Christ. O Lord, be glorified in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Too often, the Christian experience is understood primarily as moving from one duty to another, from one task to the next, and rarely, if ever, as beholding God. We get so caught up in what we are doing for God that we forget to stop and to gaze upon God, to reflect upon his beauty and his glory and his majesty. Too often we are like a tenured gardener at Versailles who carries out his responsibilities while no longer noticing the breathtaking beauty that surrounds him. Or like an architectural historian in Paris or Rome who walks daily past ancient palaces and bridges and monuments while no longer contemplating their magnificence. Dear ones, if we are honest, in our unchecked busyness, we often lose sight of God and the greatness of his works. And so, ironically, in service of God, we get distracted from God. And when this pattern persists, the Christian life becomes task-oriented and burdensome rather than worship-oriented and a delight. Does this ever happen to you? Does this ever happen to you? It sure happens to me. And in addition to this, we can sometimes read our Bibles as rule books or cultural survival guides rather than as the revelation of God to his people. Revelation that declares, "Behold your God." Revelation that calls each of us to marvel at the unspeakable glory of his nature and his works. And to say with Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." This sudden explosion of praise comes after 11 chapters of powerful teaching on the need and the nature and the benefits of the gospel. It's as if Paul is unexpectedly overwhelmed with joyful emotion and must pause for doxology, that is, for a word of glory unto God. Paul unpacked the need for the gospel, of course, in chapters 1:18 through 3:20. He explains the universal depravity and guilt of mankind and the wrath of God revealed against mankind. The apostle explained that humanity claims to be wise, but whose foolish hearts are naturally darkened, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and animals. Humanity exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. Naturally, born in original sin, we do not acknowledge God, Paul writes, and thus we embrace all manner of wickedness. We don't seek for God. The way of peace we have not known, and there is no fear of God in our eyes. We cannot save ourselves, therefore, by our own efforts. This is the bad news. But as you know, Paul doesn't stop there. There's good news for ruined sinners. Indeed, in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, Paul announces the good news that through the atoning death of Christ on the cross and through the gift of his perfect righteousness, salvation has come. By grace, through faith in Christ, sinners are reconciled to God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. In Christ, sinners are justified, adopted, and being sanctified. Paul unpacks this in chapters 3 through 8, laying down these foundational doctrines, making it crystal clear that salvation is not earned through works of the law or gained through ethnic ties or family heritage. It is a gift of God. God has promised salvation to his people, and in Christ, through faith, we receive it. But what about Israel? What about Israel? Has God broken his promise to them? Has his word failed them? Has God rejected them completely? Well, as we've been considering over the last several months, we know that Paul has been answering this question throughout chapters 9 through 11, and he's made it clear that God's word and his promise have indeed not failed, and it never does fail. Nor has he completely rejected the nation of Israel. On the contrary, according to his sovereign purpose of election, God was and is saving a remnant of Israel, as it says in chapter 11, verse 5, chosen by grace. He is saving a remnant of Israel chosen by grace. How is he doing it? By making them jealous of the Gentiles who are being saved and are being included in the covenant people of God. In chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Paul explains that he, the apostle to the Gentiles, will magnify his ministry so as to make his fellow Jews jealous, and so that some of them would be saved and avoid and be saved from everlasting destruction. And all of this, Paul calls a mystery. A mystery that God through Christ is saving a remnant from Israel and an elect people from all the nations of the earth. And he is making these two peoples into one people, the true Israel of God. In chapter 9, he says that all who are of Israel are not Israel. Those who are descendants of Abraham are not all the sons of Abraham. It is by grace through faith in Christ that one is a true member of the Israel of God, also known as the church. Christ is building his church through his life-giving spirit and word, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Dear ones, your Savior is on the throne of the universe, He is in charge. He loves you. He's for you. He comforts you. He feeds you. He intercedes for you. He represents you. He protects you. And he will not lose one Jew or Gentile for whom he came to save. And he is working all things together for the ultimate good of his people. Does this not put us on positive footing, dear ones? Does this not put us on positive, in a negative world, in a world full of negativity and anger and polarization, where things are just heating up more and more in the political season, and there's so much vitriol and hatred, and so many are adopting the language of the culture and the way that we are communicating to one another, even within the life of the church and the broader church? But here, we see that we can be on positive, confident footing because our God reigns. And we behold him, and we behold all the mysterious things that he is doing in terms of saving his people. And we are a part of his people. We've been included in this people by grace through faith. And so we rejoice. We rejoice, and we live as confident witnesses of his goodness and his grace towards sinners. And so, dear ones, it's this magnificent gospel that then moves the Apostle Paul to explode in praise and wonder in verses 33 through 36. It's God's mysterious plan of salvation for elect Jews and Gentiles to cause him to stop and marvel at God and his marvelous works. I want us to unpack these verses together by dividing them up into 3 points. Imagine that, 3 points. First of all, the depths of God, verse 33. The depths of God, verse 33. Secondly, the self-sufficiency of God, verses 34 and 35. And thirdly, the glory of God. The glory of God, verse 36. The depths of God, the self-sufficiency of God, and the glory of God. First, the depths of God. Look with me at verses 33 and 34, or verse 33 rather. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. Paul is awestruck. He's marveling in God's presence. He's beholding God and his nature and attributes as the one who is omnipotent and omniscient, the one who is all wise, the one who does all that he pleases. And yet in our day, of course, this is not the typical approach to God. And of course, it certainly isn't in our culture, where secularism and cultural Marxism strike a very different note. They declare, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of man. We don't need God, they say, since we have ourselves, our own wisdom, our own human ingenuity, our own human greatness. It's the worst of what took place after the Enlightenment in the late 18th century, where no longer did man believe that he needed God. And with this great wisdom and knowledge of man, the 20th century was supposed to be a golden age, wasn't it? An age of prosperity, happiness, and world peace. Instead, we witnessed 2 world wars, numerous high-profile assassinations, famine, and countless other devastating world conflicts and disasters. In fact, the 20th century was the bloodiest century to date, with tens of millions of people being killed at the hands of tyrants, including millions of unborn babies. And the first part of the 21st century has not gotten off to a particularly good start. Dear ones, where has man's wisdom led us? Where has Darwinism and Freudianism and Marxism and wokeism brought us? Well, it's brought us to an abyss of societal chaos and confusion. Anxiety levels and suicide rates skyrocketing as a result of man's wisdom. Man seeking to save himself, to make things right himself. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to what? To death. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. But see, Paul is not looking for mankind's wisdom to make things right. He's not putting his trust in fallen mankind. No, he's met Christ. And here he is beholding not man's wisdom, but God's wisdom. He is beholding God. He is fixed upon him. He's amazed by the depth of the riches of his infinite wisdom and knowledge. As he reflects upon God's wisdom, Paul understands it, that is his wisdom, God's wisdom, to be God's ability to always choose the best means for accomplishing his perfect ends. God's wisdom is his ability to always choose the best means for accomplishing his perfect ends. Aren't you glad God does that in our lives? Of course, these means are often surprising and even at times painful. But in God's providence, they always accomplish his redemptive purpose in our lives. Always. Always. We just confessed the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. And you know that phrase, all things work together for our salvation? That's not teaching that somehow Christ's atonement wasn't good enough and it's all things working together that actually ends up saving us. No, the point there is that just as God has every hair on our head numbered, so he is working together everything in our lives according to his wisdom to sanctify us, to grow us, and ultimately to bring us who have been purchased by the blood of Christ to glory. God's ability to always choose the best means for accomplishing his perfect ends. But at times this can be painful. You will know 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There the Apostle Paul speaks autobiographically about a powerful spiritual experience that he had. He was, as he says, caught up in the third heaven, in paradise. And he saw and heard things that he could not tell. And so he says, because of the greatness of the revelation, and in order to humble him, in order to hold him back from becoming conceited, he writes, that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He didn't say what that thorn was, but it must have been deeply painful because he asked God 3 times to take it away. Lord, take away this thorn. We don't know exactly what it was, but it must have been very, very painful. What did God say to Paul in response? My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. God's wisdom is mysterious, dear ones, but it is always right. And we can always trust him. How did Paul respond to this word of God's sufficient grace? He said, for the sake of Christ then, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. How many of us are in a place in our lives where we can say that? I am content with calamities, persecutions, insults, trials, tribulations, For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. This is God's wisdom over and against man's wisdom. With our wisdom, everything would be rosy and happy all of the time, and what would happen is that we would forget God. We would forget Him. But God, in His wisdom, He brings tribulations. He ordains trials in our lives in order to teach us this wonderful lesson. My grace is sufficient for you. Beloved, who can plumb the depths of God's wisdom and in relation to His providence? Someone once said that reading providence is like reading Hebrew, in that it's best read backwards. Indeed, we can't always see God's wisdom or understand it amidst the various circumstances and difficulties in our lives. But isn't this exactly when we need to trust Him, to submit to His wisdom and His good providence? Dear ones, this is living by faith in His goodness, wisdom, and promises. And this leads us to the knowledge of God. He speaks about the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, or His omniscience, His knowledge of everything. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You see, there's nothing hidden from God. He knows everything. He knows everything about everything. Nothing is hidden from His knowledge. He knows every thought that crosses the mind of every person all the time and throughout history. He knows everything. How? Because He is God. He knows everything that took place in the past. He knows everything that's taking place in the present, and He knows everything that will take place in the future. How? Because He is God. He knows all things. He's ordained all things. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And so in contemplating the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul writes, how unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. And here Paul punctuates the truth that finite human beings are obviously, but we need to be reminded of this, unable to fully understand God's ways and judgments. His ways are past finding out. And this is certainly the case as it concerns His sovereign and electing purposes for Israel and the Gentile nations, which is what has catapulted Him into this word of praise. This brings to mind Isaiah's words, his familiar words from Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Beloved, it's when we forget this that we find ourselves racked with worry and trying to control everything and everybody around us, relying upon our own fallen wisdom and finite strength. Oh, that we would be reminded how much higher God's thoughts and ways are than ours, and how our thoughts and our ways are impacted by our remaining indwelling sin. So Paul highlights the depth of the wealth of God's wisdom and knowledge, and like the depths of millions of miles of ocean floor, God's judgments and ways are unsearchable and inscrutable. But next he highlights God's self-sufficiency. Look at verse 34 and 35 with me. Here Paul asks three questions to emphasize in a poetic way God's infinite greatness, His otherness. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? And here we must answer in our minds to these rhetorical questions, no one. No one. No one. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one knows the mind of the Lord except the Lord. Accept Christ in the Spirit. Know the mind of the Father. Or who has been his counselor? No one. God does not need our counsel. He needs no one's counsel. He is all wise. He is God. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God doesn't receive gifts in order to repay them. Oftentimes when we receive a gift, we feel like we owe someone something or ought to repay them in some way. This is not true of God. The first quote here is from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. And interestingly, it comes from a section of Isaiah that declares to Israel that despite his former judgments, which he unfurls in chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah, judgment against the nations, one by one, he names them, and then judgment against his own people for their great rebellion. And so in this section, in chapter 40, where he transitions from that word of judgment in chapters 1 through 39 to his words of promise and grace, we see here that God is telling them that he is going to remain faithful to his covenant promises. He will not forsake them. He has the power to save them. And they may not completely understand the complexities of how he's going to do these things, but he is going to do it. They don't have to understand the complexities of how he's going to do it. They can trust him. And so, in this section in Isaiah 40, you will hear the context in which Paul brings out these ideas, which very much relate to what he's been saying about the salvation of Israel in chapters 9 through 11. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." Been a lot of bad news over those 39 chapters. Here's the good news. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" There's the quote in Romans 11. "Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Charleston is like fine dust. It's nothing in his sight. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, Israel? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." Dear ones, that is the God whom we worship this morning. That is the God who is with us. Nothing is impossible for him. And he is working out his great salvation, drawing to himself from Israel the remnant, and drawing from himself the elect Gentiles from all the nations of the earth, and bringing these two people into one people who have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, and who are in the one church, the Israel of God. And he is doing this. And this is that which we must meditate on as we behold our God and the great work he is doing. And when we do this, we tend to not be so worried, so concerned about what grasshopper prime ministers and presidents do, or decisions that are made that, yes, are concerning. Yes, we must fight against as good citizens of this country or other countries. But we remember that the Lord is God, and he reigns in the heavens, and we behold him, and we remember his wisdom and his knowledge and his power, and we trust him. It's what Job, of course, had to do, and this second quote is from the book of Job. It shouldn't surprise us. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? This comes from Job 35:7 and Job 41:11. Job 41:11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. You remember the context. Job has been questioning God. And in chapters 38 through 41, God declares to Job and to us his vast power and wisdom, and underscores how small and finite we are in comparison. He owes us nothing. He is not indebted to us. For all that we have is from him. And where does all of this mystery lead us? Where does all of this beholding of God and his greatness lead us? It leads us to doxology. It leads us to give God the glory that is due to him. Look with me at verse 36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Here, the Apostle Paul concludes these glorious, theologically rich 11 chapters of Romans with this highest word of praise, ascribing to him all the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. It's what Handel wrote at the end of his music for his Messiah. It's what Christians seek to do and seek to live all their lives. We have Soli Deo Gloria, for from him and through him and to him are all things. This is related first to his creation. You see, all creation is from God, and it's through God. God created the world through Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. It is from God, and it is through God, namely Jesus Christ, and it is to him. It's all for his glory. Creation is for the glory of God. It originates in God. He is the one who created it out of nothing. It is through God, namely through Jesus Christ, his Son, in which he has created and upholds all things, and it is to him and for his glory. And we also recognize this as relating to redemption. You see, God is the source of salvation. It has been what we've been studying over and over and over again, really from the very outset of Romans, but in particular in chapters 9 through 11, we've been learning about the doctrines of election and predestination, and what this is reinforcing is that salvation begins with God. It continues with God, and it ends with God. He has done it. He has purposed it. And so it begins with God. It is from him, and it is through him that salvation has been accomplished. namely in and through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, and it is all to him. It is all for his glory. Dear ones, the capstone of Paul's 11 chapters of gospel indicatives is a word of glory, not to ourselves, but to him. To him alone be the glory. This ought to be the reflex of the Christian life, to give glory to God, to respond to praise by giving glory to God. It's the only appropriate response. It's the response of worship. And this is fundamental to the Christian life and living counterculturally. We live not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. John Calvin says this: we never truly glory in him until we have utterly discarded our own glory. The elect are justified by the Lord in order that they may glory in him and in none else. End quote. So, as we come to the end of this marvelous section of Romans, I've tried to make it a long study in these first 11 chapters. But I feel like maybe we should have spent longer in it. There's so much there. But what do we take away from this final doxology? The first is this: behold your God. Behold your God. Be still, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that he is God. Reflect upon all that he is and all that he has done and all that he is doing and all that he shall do according to his wisdom and power and knowledge and love for you, church, as he's working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let us be confident in our witness, for the Lord is saving his people in every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we have the grand privilege of being a part of that work of making disciples, of being his gospel witnesses. And so we go forth not in fear, but by faith and with confidence. God's wisdom is mysterious. It's mysterious that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved from the fiery furnace, but Jan Hus in 1415 was burned up in a field while singing the Psalms, and he died as a witness for Christ. One lives, three live, one dies. We have all the mysteries of his wisdom in our lives as Christians, but we believe his promises. We hold fast to his promises in Christ. And so when it comes to life, when it comes to his wisdom, when it comes to election, let's not get caught up in idle speculation, but let's rather get caught up in humble praise and admiration of our blessed triune God. Secondly, is there not here a call to believe the gospel? It is counterintuitive and countercultural to believe the gospel. The world's wisdom is all about conquering through power and swords, self-reliance, the worshiping of oneself, making oneself the center of the universe. But the gospel announces to us that Christ has conquered our enemies by being crucified on a Roman cross, by becoming a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel announces to us that Christ has conquered our enemies by being crucified on a Roman cross, and this is a great mystery, and it goes against human wisdom. That's why we have such a hard time keeping our eyes on Christ and remembering the cross and living a cruciform life, dying to self and living to Christ as we gaze upon the cross. But in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul reminds us of this wisdom from God. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom," that is through human wisdom, "it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." All of these things come together in the gospel. It's why Paul refers to God with these certain characteristics, because Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God for salvation. Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God unto salvation. It's in him, through his sinless life and sacrificial death and hell-conquering resurrection, it's in him that we find grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins and righteousness and reconciliation with God. We will not find it apart from him, but only in him. And so, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from your worldly wisdom. Don't reject God simply because you don't understand him and all of his ways. Nobody can. He's God. If we could, we too would be God. Some believe that. But then we see the world the way it is. We realize, isn't that the height of foolishness to believe that any of us are God? I think I've told the story before of R.C. Sproul being on a train in Europe, and he's sitting at a table with three ladies who had just been at a conference where they were being taught that they were all gods. And they were discussing this among themselves, and they didn't know who was sitting with them. And R.C. Sproul is just listening and trying to mind his own business and perhaps waiting for that right moment. Well, he got his moment, because after a few minutes of these ladies talking about how they were being taught that they were all gods, R.C. Sproul was sitting there, and she said, one of the ladies said, "What do you think about this, sir?" And he said, "Do you really think that you are gods?" And they all looked at each other and they said, "No, not really. Not really." All he had to ask was a simple question. "Do you really believe that? Nonsense." And he was able to share the gospel with him. The world is embracing a sea of foolishness that's causing such chaos around the world. Some say, well, in past ages, the church has been a part of that chaos. They've been ones that have caused so many problems in the world. Well, when they have not been following the word of God, yes, that is true. When they have not been following the commands of Christ and trying to wed worldly power with ecclesiastical power, yes, that is a problem, and they've caused much harm. But beloved, it is the wisdom of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ that brings salvation, that reconciles us with God, and that brings order. May we embrace him. May we ascribe, as does Paul, all the glory to God. And may this be the heartbeat of our Christian lives. This must be the spirit-wrought impulse of the believer. And it's the end to which we've been created, to glorify God. Next week, next Lord's Day, God willing, we will learn how to glorify God as we begin in Romans chapter 12. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that in Christ we are saved by grace through faith. He who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Our Father, we behold you. And we are humbled to the dust, and we see our great need. And Lord, you provide for us all that we need in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.